Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story. Story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations.
Well, good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. Glad to be back. We got 2 hours in front of us to talk about some of the things that matter most. Now, let me say today is a rather newsy day. Yesterday was more of a meditative, contemplative, focusing on Scripture day. Today we got a whole raft of news stories, some of which we've kept on the sidelines for a while. But the big news came out last night. Cardinal George Pell has been finally found not guilty. His conviction was overturned by a unanimous decision of Australia's High Court. We're going to talk about this today with Matthew Bunsen and also George Weigel. This case, I think, is probably going to go down in legal history. Because the evidence against Cardinal Pell was nada. The only thing going against Cardinal Pell was the claim of the victim. And that was it. And it's amazing when you take a look at some of the legal reasoning involved here. We're going to do that with Matthew and with George coming up later today. Also, I should mention that there's a lot of concern about how dioceses are responding to the executive orders of various governors, the stay-at-home orders, the suspending of public masses. We're going to look at that in a few different ways. J.D. Flynn joining me later today. He's done a survey of many dioceses in the United States. In fact, I have part of my staff is working on a look of over 20 different dioceses to find out exactly what's happening. Are people being forbidden? Are priests being prohibited from administering the sacrament of anointing? Or is it impossible to get one's confession heard? We're going to look at that. And this will go on. We'll do a little bit this week. We're going to pick up on it again next week as well. But today we kind of launch into a conversation about it. Also, joined by Dr. Gregory Popcheck, social science apologetics, building the domestic church. Families are being forced to, with this social quarantine going on, families are spending a lot more time together, and they're stuck at home. Then they have to figure out how to encounter one another in fresh ways. And we're going to be talking with Greg Popcheck about discovering God together. A few weeks ago, we talked with Wes Smith from the Discovery Institute about what happens when our medical resources run low and triage is necessary. What's the difference between triage and healthcare rationing? And Wes joins us right now to discuss this. He's a senior fellow at the Discovery Institute Center on Human Exceptionalism, a consultant to the Patients' Rights Council, the author of 13 books, and you can find his Human Exceptionalism blog at National Review and further writings at First Things. Wes, good to have you with me. Thanks.
Thanks, Al. I hope you're well.
I am doing well. In fact, my household is, right now, things are really quite good. We're not even irritated with one another. So,
well, my dog's never been happier because my wife's home a lot more than she used to be.
That's good. A few weeks ago, we had the state of Michigan beginning to come up with guidelines for what happens when medical resources run low. And this is no doubt being considered by hospitals all across the nation and the bioethic panels at those hospitals. Let's talk about what happens when this coronavirus pandemic, if it continues to grow, more and more millions with infection, how do medical authorities make decisions, just and rational decisions, when resources run low?
Well, I think the first thing they need to do, and that's what they're doing, is start thinking about it ahead of need so that if that emergency arises, and certainly we hope it never will, that there is a plan in effect so that it won't be based on ad hoc decision-making, which would differ from place to place to place and could involve discrimination or a personal ideology and so forth. And I have to say, as we get into this discussion, not based on any inside information or anything, but based on what I'm seeing in the news, I don't think this is going to come to that. It looks like New York is beginning to level off. You're not seeing anywhere like in California and state of Washington, it has not taken off to the point where of this kind of a dire emergency. In fact, California is sending respirators to other states because their need was not as bad as was feared.
Wow.
So as we discuss this, I think we can do so without the fear that at least immediately we're going to face that circumstance. Now, that could change, obviously.
Sure.
And New York is still a very difficult and tragic situation, New Jersey as well. But what needs to be done is that if you get to the place of triage, meaning you have, let's say, 10 patients who need a respirator, but you only have 5 respirators, well, how do you decide which 5 will receive the respirators and which will not? And in describing the 5 that will not, that doesn't mean you abandon them just to go off and die in a corner. You still provide the best care you can for them, and you certainly would provide palliative care, but you might not be able to give all those patients respirators. And the point I've been making, and others have been making, particularly in the Catholic bioethics community, is that these decisions should be based on medical criteria and not ideological one. Let me explain what I mean by that.
Sure.
In terms of medical criteria, for example, in a classic triage, if you have 10 people who need the respirator and only 5 respirators, you give it to the 5 that have the best chance of surviving with the respirator help. That is not discrimination against the people who don't receive it. It is just making the best of a very tragic and horrible situation. What you don't do is what they apparently have done in Italy, and from what I've read also in the Netherlands, they've just said, well, if you're a person over age 60 or 65, you just don't get the treatment, regardless of the individual circumstances of the patient. That's ideological. Right. That's medical discrimination. So every triage decision should be based on the particular circumstances of the individuals involved in that decision-making, not invidious categories such as developmental disability, age, and so forth.
Is it true that then in Italy that patients with coronavirus over the age of 60 are being refused intubation? Regardless of the likelihood that the treatment would save the life?
Yeah, I mean, it's just almost, from what I read in the papers, and that's all I know, is that there was like this blanket category created. Well, if you're over 60, you don't get the intubation, which, of course, is an invidious approach because it's not based on the individual circumstances of patients needing care at the time.
Right.
There's another aspect to this. Let's say you have 5 patients who could survive. You have the 10 patients, and all 10 patients could survive with the respirator, but you only have 5 respirators. Another thing that can be looked at is, well, okay, since all 10 are going to survive, how do you choose the 10? And then in that circumstance, perhaps the number of years you are likely to live could come into effect. But that's not an age rationing. It's based on the medical circumstances of, again, a very difficult circumstance. You're not saying because somebody's older that they should not receive the respirator based on that blanket determination. So if you have a 15-year-old and Wesley, who's 70, and we both have the same chance of surviving with a respirator, and there's only one respirator, I think decency, and certainly Wesley would want the 15-year-old to receive it, because that 15-year-old would have a longer life than I will, even if we both, get better. So no one says these are easy decisions. The point is to make them non-discriminatory based on the individuals and based on the circumstance of that moment. The next day, there might be a completely different circumstance that would allow a different choice to be made. But again, it's going to be made on the exigencies of that circumstance of the moment.
So this quality adjusted life year.
Yes.
How is that? Is that just a blanket formula based on a person's
age? Yeah, quality adjusted life year is used in healthcare rationing in places like the UK, and we're not even talking about triage. They just basically ration based on age to some degree in the United Kingdom. But the way a quality adjusted life year would work, and it would work in a triage situation, is that you would create I'm going to have to describe it in very rudimentary terms, but you would create an invidious distinction based on your perception, meaning the judge's or the decision maker's perception of the quality of a patient's life. So, for example, I have a very good friend named Mark. Mark has advanced multiple sclerosis, and he has to use a wheelchair. He's quite disabled. Let's assume that we both need a respirator, and let's say that he's more likely to survive than me, right?
Mm-hmm.
Under the normal triage, he would get the respirator and I wouldn't. But under a quality adjusted life year, he could actually lose out on the respirator because my chances of survival as an able-bodied person would be deemed to have greater value because my quality of life would be higher. Wow. That's the kind of thing you want to avoid. So you don't make decisions based on those kinds of invidious distinctions.
Okay.
And many of the approaches that I've seen published, they are trying to maintain a medical distinction as opposed to a quality of life ideological distinction.
Good. Good.
At least the ones that I've seen in print.
What about criteria based on importance of the person's social role? So healthcare workers, do they get priority over other patients?
In this circumstance, you know, I wrote a piece for the American Spectator, and normally you wouldn't do that. Normally you wouldn't say that one person's social importance should have any distinction over another person's, meaning everybody should go into the triage equal to every other patient in that triage. But we're in a healthcare emergency, and the American Medical Association published an article that I tended to agree with in this regard only, that people who are going to be have essential responsibility in saving the lives of other people during the pandemic, such as healthcare workers and first responders, should receive heightened priority, because by giving them the heightened priority, you're more likely to save other people because you can get them back into the fray, as it were.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And also,
it has nothing to do with it has nothing to do with their intrinsic dignity.
Correct.
It's the instrumental value.
Their value is the same as everyone else's under most circumstances. In this circumstance, we need as many health workers as possible until perhaps, and especially given that they're all risking their lives to help us, in this circumstance, the AMA said they should get priority, and I found that to be a reasonable proposition.
Good.
But only in this circumstance. If you're in another circumstance, where you didn't have this health care emergency, then everybody should be deemed equal. And for example, there was, remember, you may remember way back when, this has to do with the organ issue, organ transplantation, but Mickey Mantle got an a liver that he had no business getting. He
I
got
remember it very well.
Right. He got it because he was Mickey Mantle, and he died shortly thereafter. He had no business receiving that organ. That's the kind of thing you want to avoid. And we've seen some of that with regard to the early testing for the coronavirus, where some of the very famous somehow, even though they had no symptoms, were able to get tested, while people with symptoms, such as my wife, by the way, had, and she's fully recovered now, was unable to get tested. So we don't know whether she had it or not. And she had mild symptoms, but she had definite symptoms. And as soon as those antibody tests are available, we're both going to take them, because although I didn't have any symptoms, it will be good to know, A, whether we ever had it, and if we did have it, then we could give blood and use that for medicinal purposes.
I want back to the Mantle thing for a minute. I remember that very well, partially because I was trying to get a hold of Bobby Richardson, who played second base for the Yankees during the years that Mantle was playing, and I knew that Bobby Richardson was a lay evangelist of sorts, and I wanted to know, had he been able to talk with Mantle before his death, about the Lord. But I do remember at that time that he got his liver quickly, and it was a surprise to many of us. How does that happen? Is it money under the table?
I don't know how it happened in his case, but somebody obviously cut corners, because it was Mickey Mantle. And let's contrast that with Vice President Cheney. You know, Cheney waited like everybody else, even though he was a very important person, obviously, for his heart transplant. It took years to wait, and he did wait, and he did successfully obtain the heart transplant. That's how it should be done. He should not have been given 1 inch quicker help because he had been vice president, and it turned out he was not given that extra special push.
Yeah. Well, as you write in the Spectator article, no one ever said this was going to be an easy time. This is a tough time. But the way you look at the landscape, though, it appears as though medical decision-making is taking the triage approach right now rather than the quality-of-life approach or a health rationing approach.
The proposals that I have seen published for triage mostly appear to be ethical, and so far I don't think we've actually had to resort to triage because we've had enough equipment.
Very good. Thanks so much, Wes. We'll talk again soon.
Thank you, Al. Thanks.
Wes Smith is a senior fellow at the Discovery Institute's Center on Human Exceptionalism and a consultant to the Patients' Rights Council. I'm Al Cressa, and we'll be right back.
We recently filed a Friend of the Court brief in the U.S. Supreme Court in June Medical Services versus G, a case in which the justices will decide on the constitutionality of a Louisiana law requiring abortionists to have local hospital admitting privileges. We filed the brief on behalf of Priest for Life and Rachel's Vineyard, which provides post-abortion healing for the many people harmed by abortion. As set forth in our brief, Louisiana has a paramount right to protect the health and safety of its citizens, and this includes enacting regulations to raise the standard and quality of care for women seeking abortions. In support of Louisiana's right to enact such common-sense regulations, we included in our brief the compelling testimonies of victims of abortion from states across the country, including Louisiana, persons who have been harmed in a profound way by the deadly procedure. These testimonies reveal that such regulations are not only valid, they are necessary. Supporters of abortion often claim that they want it to be safe, legal, and rare. The truth is, the abortion industry just wants to keep the deadly procedure legal. They could care less about safety, and they certainly don't want abortion or their profits from it to be rare. This is an important case because it's the first one in which both Justices Gorsuch and Kavanaugh will be deciding. We can hope that the court will acknowledge that it has overstepped its bounds in many ways on this issue, and that it will begin to introduce more sanity into the case law. I'm Robert Buse, co-founder and senior counsel for the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute. You can learn more about the American Freedom Law Center by visiting our website and liking us on Facebook.
If you believe in the power of prayer, Ave Maria Radio invites you to look at their website to submit a prayer request at avemariaradio.net. Your prayer requests are shared with hundreds at the Dominican Sisters of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, the Servants of God's Love, the Monastery of the Blessed Sacrament Cloistered Nuns, the Family of Faith Apostolate, and the staff of Ave Maria Radio. Just go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on the Community tab to submit your prayer request today.
Hi, everybody. Dr. Ray here. My newest book, Raising Upright Kids in an Upside Down World, help you stand strong against a culture no longer on your side, to identify all of the forces trying to misshape your child, to help you stand strong against those forces, to resist them, to recognize them, so you can raise the kind of kid you wish to raise. You can get the new book at AveMariaRadio.net. That is AveMariaRadio.net.
When I was outside of the church, there was always an unsettled feeling. There was always a feeling of something missing and something not complete. The deal clincher is we found our way to our parish, and we met just an incredible pastor. We learned things that we had never been taught. Wouldn't be the person that I am without the church and without the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist. I can't live without it.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization, Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 80% of the referral check to Ave Maria Radio and Students for Life. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Did you miss the open enrollment deadline for 2020? Options are still available. In fact, Pro-Life Catholic Healthcare is just a click away. CMF Curo offers an affordable, community-based, pro-life Catholic healthcare option. If you still need healthcare this year, now is the time to join CMF Curo. Visit MyCatholicHealthcare.com for affordable healthcare options for Catholic singles and families. That's MyCatholicHealthcare.com.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Last month marked the 10th anniversary of President Obama's signing of the Affordable Care Act, popularly known as Obamacare. I remember, I'm sure many of you remember, the political strife, battles over the bill, still fresh in my mind. The U.S. bishops, for instance, to the very end, tried to negotiate an acceptable bill. But the Obama administration was committed hardcore to abortion as essential health care. And finally, the USCCB rejected the bill. And this is after a generation of the U.S. bishops calling for this kind of broad health care bill. But they finally did reject it because, I want to stress again, the Obama administration's commitment to abortion as essential medical services. To help us take a look at what the consequences have been for the pro-life movement as a result of this Affordable Care Act, I've asked Michael New to join us. He's been writing on this topic. He's visiting assistant professor at Catholic University of America and an associate scholar at the Charlotte Luger Institute. And Michael, nice to have you with me again. Thanks.
Al, thanks for having me.
It's been 10 years, and at that time, pro-life people were opposed to serious flaws in the Affordable Care Act, and there are lots of reasons. Conscience rights, taxpayer funding for abortion. What's happened? Take us to the last, if you can recall, take us to the last few days when Bart Stupak from Michigan managed to get some pro-life Democrats to reverse themselves and support the legislation. Tell us what happened.
Yeah, I remember that well, that there were a lot of concerns about the Affordable Care Act. People were concerned about,
you know, the cost of taxpayers. They were concerned about the quality of health care people would get. They were concerned about how it might impact private insurance markets. But at the end of the day, it was really the pro-lifers at the end were kind of the last one standing.
Right.
That was the pro-life objections that really seemed the most formidable, and that supporters of the Affordable Care Act were really having the toughest time dealing with. And, you know, essentially, several things happened. That at one point, Democrats had 60 votes in the Senate, and they were able to get a Senate bill through. But then Republicans flipped a seat. There was a surprise victory where Scott Brown won that seat in Massachusetts,
the Senate seat,
in large part because of his opposition to the Affordable Care Act. So, you know, they no longer had 60 votes in the Senate. But there was, I guess, an original Senate bill that had passed. And if they can get this bill through the House, you know, they can enact the Affordable Care Act. The main thing stopping this House bill was the fact you had a contingent of pro-life Democrats led by Bart Stupak who opposed the bill largely on pro-life grounds, that there were concerns that you know, this legislation would create exchange plans in the states. That would be for individuals who didn't qualify for Medicare, or Medicaid, I should say, but didn't have health insurance provided by their employer. These subsidized, you know, exchange plans, that could cover abortion. There was concerns expanding Medicare in the states, you know, especially those Medicare, or I should say Medicaid plans that cover abortion, elective abortion, that might increase the rate, you know, the rate, the abortion rate. There's concerns that might increase revenue for Planned Parenthood. There were concerns about conscience rights. So the kind of main hope for opponents of the Affordable Care Act, and the main hope for pro-lifers, is that this contingent of pro-life Democrats would stand strong. And unfortunately, they did not. They defected. That President Obama signed some kind of an executive order which was supposed to limit the ability of the Affordable Care Act to pay for elective abortions. But most legal analysts said it wasn't worth the paper it was written on.
Right.
It was just
right.
a political ploy that Stupak and almost all the other pro-life Democrats voted in favor. The only person who was part of that Stupak coalition who opposed the Affordable Care Act in the end was Congressman Dan Lipinski. That took a lot of courage on his part. And I think pro-lifers have always been very grateful for that vote and other pro-life votes he's cast. So, yeah, essentially, yeah, the pro-lifers raised a lot of objections. And I think 10 years later, I think there's plenty of evidence suggesting that our concerns have been proven right.
You know, whenever there's major pieces of social legislation pushed through, basically by one party over the other, when there's no common ground between the parties, you're almost bound to have difficulties for years to come. And this is a good example of it. And I just thought Bart Stupak was thought to be a solid pro-life vote for years. And then I guess he decided that his legacy, this health care issue, was more important to his legacy than his pro-life commitments, because he dropped out of politics the next year, didn't he?
Yeah, I don't think he did not run for re-election. That's my my recollection.
Yeah. No,
and I don't really know what he's doing right now, but no, he didn't didn't pursue re-election after that.
So let's go down the list, okay? Pro-lifers were especially concerned that there would be increased taxpayer funding for abortion. Did that happen?
Yeah, absolutely. A couple of mechanisms. First, again, as I mentioned before, this Affordable Care Act incentivizes states to create kind of health insurance exchanges. And they're for individuals who don't qualify for Medicaid, but who don't receive insurance from their employer. They can go on the exchange and buy subsidized plans. Many of these exchange plans do cover abortion.
All right.
An analysis conducted by the Lozier Institute, where I'm an associate scholar, and the Family Research Council found that in 24 states and the District of Columbia, there are plans in the exchanges that cover abortion. So in almost half the states, you can buy a subsidized plan that covers abortion. And on these healthcare exchanges in these 24 states, 69% of these plans cover elective abortions.
Mm-hmm.
So the fact that we're subsidizing these exchange plans and the fact that these exchange plans cover abortion, that's leading to more taxpayer funding of abortion.
Okay.
Next thing is Medicaid. The Affordable Care Act strongly incentivizes state Medicaid expansion. And many states have expanded their state Medicaid program. Unfortunately, in many states, Medicaid also covers elective abortion. So when you expand Medicaid, you're putting more people onto a health insurance program, especially more women of childbearing age, onto a health insurance program that covers elective abortion. And we've seen data from some states that the number of taxpayer-funded abortions has increased when Medicaid expanded. That's happened in Alaska. That's happened in Minnesota. Hmm. That's happened in West Virginia. So that's been a concern.
So roughly what percentage of these exchange plans cover elective abortions?
In the 24 states which have exchange plans that cover elective abortion, the data from Lozier and the Family Research Council says that 69% of those plans cover elective abortions. So if you're living in a state where, again, some states have been proactive and taken an action to prevent exchange plans from covering abortion, but 24 states have not. And in those 24 states, 69% of those plans do, in fact, cover elective abortions.
Okay. Pro-lifers were also concerned that the Affordable Care Act would generate increased revenue for Planned Parenthood. Did that happen?
Yep, that's also a concern. Planned Parenthood was a big supporter of the Affordable Care Act. And essentially, they do provide some. They do provide, services to people on Medicaid, and I mean, people should always be discouraged from going to Planned Parenthood for any reason, because money is fungible, and essentially, even if the service is, essentially, if they're getting a reimbursement for something else, that is, indirectly supporting abortion. So essentially, they do provide services to some people on Medicaid. But those the reimbursements they get, again, do indirectly fund abortion, in my view. And we've seen a big increase in funding for Planned Parenthood. That since the Affordable Care Act took place, you've seen their government revenue has increased by more than 40%. Their taxpayer funding has actually increased by more than 40% during the past 10 years. In fact, taxpayer funding is now the largest source of income. At one point, it was health center income. Now, taxpayer funding is the largest source of income for Planned Parenthood, larger than donations, larger than reimbursements from health insurers. They get a plurality of their income from taxpayers.
And really, that's chalked up to the Affordable Care Act. That's the reason.
I think there's a lot of things, but I think that's certainly playing a role. I think there's a variety of things at play there, but certainly the Affordable Care Act, I think, is playing a role in that increase.
Mm-hmm. Pro-lifers are also worried that the Affordable Care Act would jeopardize the conscience rights of employers. Mm-hmm. How'd that turn out?
We were 100% correct. We thought that this would give HHS greater ability to kind of regulate the health insurance plans that employers offer, and that's what happened. 2012, Kathleen Sebelius, who was the Health and Human Services Secretary, she required that employer-based health insurance plans cover all 20 FDA-approved contraceptives. And a lot of people objected to this. Hobby Lobby objected. Their main objection was that four of these contraceptives could work as abortifacients, that these contraceptives could essentially induce a early abortion. They're a Christian group. They're a Christian employer. They opposed this, and they filed a lawsuit. And thankfully, many religious employers joined them. Ave Maria University, where I used to work, joined them. Priests for Life joined them. Many dioceses joined them. There was a conscience exemption, but it was very narrow. And a lot of religious groups, a lot of religious employers didn't qualify for that exemption. So they did file a lawsuit saying that they opposed this contraceptive mandate on conscience grounds. It got a lot of attention. Al, I remember that you were giving this a lot of attention, and I appreciate the good work that you did.
Yeah,
during
we
this
did.
Time.
You know, what was funny about that, and also EWTN and Ave Maria Radio also filed suit and challenged the HHS mandate. But something I noticed, when this first broke, we were able to go to listeners, and we generated over 100,000 signatures for a petition. What was interesting about that is, because this was going to be handled through litigation, and there was a long tunnel period between announcing the HHS mandate and then the generating of public opposition to it, because there was a long tunnel period before we were getting litigation settled, a lot of people grew dull about it, and it no longer served to motivate them, because they didn't. Everything seemed to be in the hands of the lawyers. I just thought it was from an activist point of view. That's an interesting observation, I think. You've got to work to keep this alive through the tunnel period of litigation. So, well, let me thank you, Michael.
We did win, thankfully, but we did easy business.
That's right. But we need to go even further, though, and make sure that this is grounded in law, not just regulation. We'll talk again, Michael. Thank you.
Thanks a lot.
This program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit St. Paul Street Evangelization. St. John Paul II stated that for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation. So we know we're called, but how do we do it? St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Solidarity HealthShare began out of the Christian tradition of neighbor helping neighbor. They're a nonprofit medical cost-sharing ministry in which their members share in each other's eligible medical expenses. Solidarity HealthShare is not insurance, but rather an alternative way to pay for medical costs that adheres to the teachings of the Catholic Church. They'll never share in a medical care that goes against their values and morals, such as abortion, contraception, and sterilization. More information available at SolidarityHealthShare.org or at 844-313-4999.
The EWTN home video highlight for March is What is God's Will? A Spiritual Director's Guide to Accompanying Discernment of God's Will. Father Timothy Gallagher helps you learn how to listen for the still small voice of our Lord in this five-part mini-series. Order your DVD set at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Join today's discussion and engage with producers on the Ave Maria Radio Facebook and Twitter accounts at Ave Maria Radio. Respond to interviews and learn who's coming up on Crest in the Afternoon, Catholic Connection, and other Ave Maria Radio programs. Make it easier by downloading the Ave Maria app on your smart devices. Then just tap on the Facebook and Twitter icons to get plugged in on the things that matter most. That's the Ave Maria Radio app or at Ave Maria Radio. Build the church. Bless the nations.
Father Benedict Groeschel.
I don't think people should have negative fears of God. But I think you should get a lump in your throat. You should feel excited. Suppose I was going to take you and introduce you to the Pope or to the president of some country or something. You might get a lump in your throat. Forget it. Every day, you, I, live and move and have our being in the presence of God. These are the class of feelings we should have. And we should have them to an intense degree if we really had the sight of Almighty God. These feelings are the feelings which we shall have if we realize His presence. And in proportion as we believe that He is present, we shall have them. And not to have them is not to realize, not to believe that God is present to us.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What makes you happy, truly and completely happy? Not just for a day or a year. What makes you truly, completely happy, day in, year out? St. Thomas Aquinas says, God alone satisfies. Each and every one of us in the human race desire happiness. Our Creator, God, implanted that desire in our spiritual DNA so that we would be drawn to Him alone, who can completely fulfill that desire. The Beatitudes respond to that yearning for happiness, says the Catechism of the Catholic Church, because they reveal the ultimate end of human acts. God calls us to His own Beatitude, characterized variously as the coming of the kingdom of God, the vision of God, the joy of the Lord, or entering into God's rest. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. After more than 14 months in prison, the Australian High Court, in a unanimous decision, overturned the guilty verdict of Cardinal George Pell. He's now been released from prison, and with me to talk about this and other matters of church news is Dr. Matthew Bunsen, executive editor and Washington Bureau Chief for EWT News, and a senior fellow at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Hello, Matthew. How are you doing?
I'm very well. I hope that you are well and all of your listeners as well.
Yeah, so we're the Cresta family is doing fine right now. So we're all getting along. Everybody's working from home except one of our boys. But life is good in spite of this.
A true test for the domestic church.
Yeah, it is. It is. Well, let's go to this. This was late night, U.S. time anyways. We learned of the that Cardinal Pell had been exonerated. This was, for those who watched this case, even those who, many of those who did not especially like Cardinal Pell, noted that this case seemed to rest largely on sentiment surrounding the one accuser. The whole case seemed to rest on whether you thought he was sincere or not. It was kind of sentimental. And a lot of us were surprised when, was it last August, I think, that the appeals court upheld the conviction. But now it went to the Australian High Court, and in a unanimous decision, they rejected the guilty verdict. How can you explain that to us?
Well, I think this is consistent in a way with what we have seen in other jurisdictions and even other countries. If you'll remember, we had the conviction of covering up or mishandling abuse cases of another Australian archbishop. He was convicted. That was overturned on appeal. We had a similar situation with Cardinal Philippe Barbarin of Lyon, whose conviction on similar accusations, not to Pell, but the Australians, of failing to provide proper oversight and other things, that was overturned, again, on appeal. So I think in a way what we're seeing is that emotions can run away with a jury, and as I think we're also seeing, that public sentiment can turn the legal system on its ear, or at least bend it in a way that true justice has not always served. And that, I think, is a very unfortunate development.
The one of the critics of the appeals court decision, I think it was Judge Weinberg, pointed out that this was a complete disregard for the usual standards of the evidence having to be persuasive beyond a reasonable doubt. There was no corroborating evidence that gave credibility to the accuser's claim. And in fact, his presentation of the alleged crime didn't seem physically plausible.
Well, that's right. And so let's remember that this conviction came after a second trial. We had a hung jury that was then, we had a second trial that led to his conviction. Then we had an appeal. 2-1, that appeal was denied. That great voice, and this is an important figure in this whole tapestry of a story, that Justice Judge Weinberg, who wrote in his dissent, I think what was a withering critique of the whole trial.
Yeah.
He stands out as one of the heroes in this saga.
Absolutely.
Because he was going to the very heart of the question. And can you accept this testimony without a certain reasonable doubt? Can you convict Cardinal Pell? Is there reasonable doubt in this case? And what I found so interesting about the high courts, giving basically exoneration to Pell, 7-0, is how they go point by point in the very issues that were raised by Judge Weinberg. The sheer almost impossibility of the accusations actually having taken place. I mean, they go through the unchallenged evidence of the opportunity witnesses was inconsistent with the complainant's account. And then they go into further detail and the fact that Pell was always accompanied by someone when he was robed in the cathedral. You had the continuous traffic in and out of the sacristy for 10 to 15 minutes, making it virtually impossible for these actions that are alleged to have taken place. But it then begs the question, why wasn't all of this taken into account in the first trial, in the second trial, and then in the appeal?
There's something that I see happening, and only God knows exactly how frequently it happens, but it seems clear in this case, what happened is the maxim that victims are to be believed went into operation here. So that the simply because he claimed victim status, the Australian media conferred upon him a certain high moral authority. And you had to respect that. You had to bow before it. Even in the absence of any external corroborating evidence for his claims, and in fact in the face of disconfirming evidence as well, as you pointed out. The Archbishop had to abandon his decades-long practice of greeting congregants outside the cathedral after Mass, right? So he would have had to do that. He, as you pointed out, he was accompanied by a master of ceremonies or a sacristan when he was vested for Mass. Apparently, the master of ceremonies or the sacristan had to disappear. What do you think? And you probably looked at the mainstream media in Australia
yes.
on this thing too.
Oh, yes.
And they were brutal. Their criticism of Cardinal Pell was acidic.
Wasn't the Australian media either.
Well, that's what I was referring to. But yes,
yeah.
The point is, what are they saying now?
It's the same basic outrage that when you read through a lot of the reportage, not just in Australia but elsewhere, what you're seeing is that this is going to be a crushing blow to victims' advocates, those organizations. But it also continues to point to that you're absolutely right in your analysis on how the victim's testimony was treated. And heaven knows that victims need to be heard and everything has to be done.
Course,
as Cardinal
yes.
Pell himself has said, as Archbishop Fisher has said of Sydney, as the Holy See said today. But there's something else that was at work here, and that was that Cardinal Pell was portrayed as a monster in Australian media.
Right.
And he was despised by so many in the secular media, if for no other reason than he was seen as a draconian adherent to the unbending, inflexible, cruel teachings of the church. I mean, that was the sort of image that they gave of him. He was called that. Why? Because he was so firm in adhering to Catholic teaching, in particular on life, on abortion, on euthanasia, and gender ideology. So he was rendered into a thoroughly unsympathetic figure in much the same way that others have been treated in the same way by many in the secular media. So it begins to raise the question, and I think this is one of the things that Weinberg didn't say directly, but there's a certain tone that we're seeing in how some of these judges are approaching these appeals, and that is, did he get a fair trial? Set aside the evidentiary questions. Was it possible for him to get a fair trial under these current circumstances?
Yeah. Do you know? I mean, there was a second. Originally, there was a second complainant here, if I remember correctly. But he had died.
Yes.
And before his death, he had told his mother that he had invented the claim. Was that ever brought into? Do you know if that was brought into? Did the defense appeal to that during the trial? Were they able to?
Yeah, I could be wrong, but I seem to recall that a lot of that sort of exculpatory testimony did not find its way in.
Yeah, that's right.
In much the same way that so many of the exculpatory witnesses somehow didn't find their way into the testimony. Important evidence such as videos and graphics of what the cathedral actually looked like. So the very architecture of the cathedral that would have cast into doubt the credibility of some of the details of the testimony were also not particularly allowed into the trial.
Yeah.
So those are all the things that I think began weighing against the conviction. But one of the things, too, that I noticed in some of the treatment of the trial in Australian media, and more Australian culture is it began raising serious questions about the fairness of it all. And is this pointing to a deeper problem? I'm not blaming the Australian justice system, because clearly, if you're a supporter of Cardinal Pell, you believe that justice was upheld here, that in the end, it worked.
That's right.
But there were a lot of people who were concerned about the kind of railroading sense that you had watching this trial. I mean, it was almost a Australia's Dreyfus moment.
Yeah,
And we were all in search of someone to publish Jacques Hughes.
No Emile Zola's here.
Yes.
Yeah.
Obscure reference for the day. My apologies.
Yeah, that's all right. There are some very fine books, by the way, on the Dreyfus affair. One of them written by an outstanding Catholic writer who's actually a novelist, and his name's slipping my mind right now. Darn it. I'll see if I can remember it later. The implausibility of this struck many people, I think neutral observers. There were a few people in Australian media, secular media, who came forward and tried to make the case for Pell. And do you know if they had any impact at all on public opinion?
Well, yeah, and that's, I think, one of the things that I was getting at, that I think there were some in Australian culture who were really beginning to express concerns about this.
Andrew Bolt is the one I'm thinking of, who has a nationwide television audience there. He actually walked through the alleged series of events at St. Patrick's Cathedral within the time frame, and he concluded that the prosecution's case and the decisions by both the convicting jury and the majority of the appeal panel simply made no sense.
Right.
But I don't know how much weight that carried, though, in public opinion.
Certainly not enough to get him acquitted in the first appeal. So it took, I think, the highest court in Australia. And let's not underestimate, too, the significance of that 7-0. Because this could have gone 4-3, it could have gone 5-2.
Yeah,
all seven justices. This is the equivalent of 9-0 in front of the U.S. Supreme Court. It's telling you something.
Very good. Pierce Paul Reed, that's the author of
yes,
the Dreyfus
right.
Affair book. Pierce Paul Reed. All right. One other thing that I want to make sure we touch on. What's happening with the Shroud of Turin right now?
Well, this is one of those great stories, because the Shroud itself is going to be streamed. So in other words, you can actually see the Shroud of Turin at a time when I think when everyone can benefit from actually seeing it.
Yeah.
So this is a great gift. And something I also want to put on your radar. I believe that there is also going to be the procession for the Crown of Thorns at Notre Dame on the one-year anniversary. Details, I know, are forthcoming, but something to look forward to.
We'll be looking forward to it. Matthew, thanks so much. How do people stay in touch with you?
You can find me at EWTNnews.com.
All right. Dr. Matthew Bunsen. We'll talk next hour, too. George Weigel will be joining us. He was an early champion of Cardinal Pell's innocence, and we'll talk with George.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
To vent or not? If I get it off my chest, then I feel better. I've got to vent. Is this so? It's old theory. Somewhat like a catharsis. You've got to purge yourself of these emotions, and Lord help anyone who's standing in the way. It's old theory. It's inaccurate. Venting is generally not good for the hearers, and it's not good for the venter. Venting may be good for dryers. It's not good for people. When we vent, we become more likely to vent. And when we are more likely to vent, we are more likely to hurt and say things we shouldn't say. Careful on the venting. Better to think about what you have to say before you vent.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
John, chapter 8, verse 51. Jesus is in a discussion with some of the leaders of the Jews. They're talking about Abraham. Abraham lived 1,500 years before the time of Jesus. So in the course of the discussion, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He says that often in the Gospels. "He who keeps my word or believes in me will never die." To which the Jews say, "Now we know you have a demon." And they say, "Abraham died, as did the prophets. All the patriarchs, the great men and women of the history of Israel. All these people died, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets, who died?" And Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad." To which the Jews say, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Thanking you for being here. I'm very happy that Cardinal Pell was acquitted. I remember in the, I think it was the early 90s, there was a flurry of books that were published about satanic ritual abuse written by supposed victims of these satanic ritual abuse cults. And I happened to be associated with some investigative reporters from Cornerstone Magazine in Chicago, and also Bob and Gretchen Passantino of Answers in Action in California. And they were doing real serious investigative work on some of these claims. And it was quite amazing how little external corroborating evidence there was for many of these claims. One in particular, Lauren Stratford's claim in the book, I think it was called Satan's Underground. But you had the same problem with the McMartin preschool trials. Remember that that charade? At that time, it was the motto was, "Children don't lie. You know, always believe the victim." Well, yes, I mean, from the standpoint of social relations, you certainly don't want to do anything to increase the hurt of victims. But from a legal point of view, there must be corroborating evidence. I'm glad to see Cardinal Pell acquitted. I'm Al Cresta. We'll have more next hour on it as well.
This hour of Cresta in the Afternoon is co-produced by Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story. Story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program. It's
clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations.
And a good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. We've got another hour in front of us where we can talk about some of the things that matter most. For instance, how are dioceses responding to the pandemic? We know that the public celebration of Mass has been suspended in every Latin Rite diocese in the United States because of the coronavirus pandemic. We are also hearing different things about confession, the sacrament of reconciliation, the sacrament of anointing, hospital visitation. Is it true that there are places where a dying person, a dying Catholic, cannot receive the sacrament of anointing? Is that actually happening? Are there places where people can no longer confess their sins to a priest. And with me to talk about that will be J.D. Flynn from the Catholic News Agency. We want to take a look at this and get as realistic a portrayal as we can, because it's very, you know, you're looking at so many dioceses and so many different bishops. So you want to make sure that any generalizations that you make, you know, can stand up to scrutiny. So that's coming up in this hour. George Weigel will be joining me. George is one of the early champions of Cardinal Pell's innocence. He'll be joining me to talk over, well, at least some of the 10 very clear reasons it was thought that Cardinal Pell was unable to commit such a crime. There were physical problems just by the layout of the cathedral, the way he was attired. And so we'll talk about that with George a little bit later. And then Dr. Gregory Popchick on Discovering God Together. This is a time where families are spending a little more time together than they normally would. And let's try to use it to discover the domestic church at a deeper level. I mean, this is a time where our life task of becoming conformed to Christ, individually speaking, this is a time for us to take advantage of that and to say, okay, we're facing sometimes new anxieties, new threats. How can I use this to actually go deeper in my union with Christ? Now, tomorrow, by the way, Dr. Ralph Martin will be joining me. He's the has authored the outstanding book, Fulfillment of All Desire. We're going to be talking about how the saints and the mystics prescribed how to enter more deeply into union with Christ. So that's coming up. We have an hour on that tomorrow. But right now, I'd like to introduce J.D. Flynn. He's editor-in-chief of Catholic News Agency, also a canon lawyer. He previously has served as special assistant to Bishop Conley in the Diocese of Lincoln, Nebraska. And he's also written on how the dioceses are responding to the pandemic. J.D., good to have you back here. Thank you.
Thanks so much for having me, Al. How are you?
Good, good. It looks like you've done a pretty thorough search of U.S. dioceses. Let's take what might be the easiest thing first. Is it true that all public celebration of Mass has been suspended in every Latin Rite diocese in the United States?
Yeah, so there are 179 Latin particular churches in the U.S., dioceses, archdioceses, and then some extra things as well. And the public celebration of Mass across those dioceses has been suspended in the U.S. Now, that means slightly different things in different places. In some places, Masses there are still some cases where people are able to attend Mass, groups of less than 10 or things like that. But for the most part, there are very few places where a Latin Catholic could attend Mass anywhere in the country right now.
So there are not many places where you could attend, say, a Mass with 10 or under.
Right. There are a few places where that's still happening, but for the most part, bishops have put a prohibition on that. And so even in places where that had been happening, I think for the most part, it's kind of winding down.
And is it winding down because it is thought it's in violation of various governors' executive orders, or has it been considered unworkable? Do you know?
Yeah, that's a great question, Al. For the most part, bishops have tried to observe the orders of the governments under which they serve, either the cities or the states in which they live, the jurisdictions in which they fall. There are some places that have recognized religion as an essential service. So, for example, in the state of Texas, you know, where things are closed except for essential services, religion is recognized as an essential service. But even there, for the most part, public celebration of the Mass is not happening. So there are a few places where bishops are sort of out beyond what government prohibitions require or what public health experts have recommended. But for the most part, bishops have tended to sort of track along with what's being said in their local place. And when we first saw the prohibition of masses, because we've been tracking at CNA the prohibition of public masses now for, gosh, more than a month. And when this first started rolling out, they were rolling out sort of in concert with shelter in place or other social distancing guidelines in various parts of the country.
Okay. So, is there among, do you know if among the bishops themselves there's much ferment about this? I mean, do you know if there's are there creative efforts being made to figure out how they can have masses, but at the same time preserve, social distancing?
Well, I think what the bishops have focused on for the most part is not so much preserving public mass. That seems to be generally accepted not to be, you know, not to be something that's going to happen right now among the bishops.
They consider it unworkable.
For the most part, that's been the case. I mean, we've heard of a few bishops who have, wondered could they have mass with smaller groups in their cathedral or things like that. But for the most part, the bishops we've spoken with and the guidelines that have been published, bishops have judged that to be unworkable. So sort of retaining public mass at this point has not been their focus. But where bishops have been trying creative things, where there has been more sort of variability is the question about other sacramental ministry, the possibility of distribution of Holy Communion, which some bishops have tried in different ways. The variability about the sacrament of penance from one diocese to another is a place where some bishops, I think, have tried to find some creative ways to continue sacramental ministry or allow their priests to continue sacramental ministry, and other bishops have felt that they're not able to do that.
Okay.
So it's a very strange time, of course. You know, it's not the first time in American history that public masses have been canceled. During the Spanish flu pandemic, public masses were canceled in lots of cities. Mm-hmm. As far as we can tell, it's the first time that public masses sort of canceled coast to coast for all Catholics at the same time. But certainly in our lifetime, this is completely novel and taking a lot of getting used to, isn't it?
Sure. It really is very different. Let me jump to another sacrament here. Are there any dioceses which have forbidden the sacrament of anointing, even on deathbed?
Yes. Yeah. At least one diocese has prohibited suspended the anointing of the sick. The Diocese of Springfield, Massachusetts, told its priests that it was suspending the anointing of the sick. Other dioceses have restricted it, said that it must be offered only in danger of death, which is kind of a curious restriction since the technical rules about anointing of the sick are that it's to be administered only when a person is in danger of death anyway. Some dioceses have told priests, to be as cautious as they can be and to find ways to take caution. Only one diocese that we're aware of has told priests that the anointing is at the moment suspended.
Do you know why? I mean, that seems overly restrictive to me.
Yeah, so it's an interesting story. So the Diocese of Springfield, Massachusetts, is kind of an interesting story. So CNA reported last week, or I guess 2 weeks ago now, that the bishop in Springfield, Massachusetts, had been trying to devise a way to allow for the possibility of anointing of the sick in hospitals, where priests largely have been prohibited from entering the rooms of people who are sick, and especially people who are sick with the coronavirus, because there's not enough. The idea is that there's not enough protective equipment, and that priests themselves might be carriers of infection from one sick person to another or among their parishioners. So there have been hospitals where priests have been prohibited from entering the rooms of sick people. So as a result of that, as CNA reported, the Bishop of Springfield, Massachusetts, issued a policy that said that the anointing of the sick could be offered if the priest stood outside the room and prayed the prayers of anointing, and then a nurse or another healthcare worker went into the room and actually physically anointed the person with oil from a cotton swab that the priest had poured. And we reported on that. We reported on that because that seemed to violate the norms of sacramental law with regard to the administration of the sacrament. And shortly after we reported it, in fact, the Congregation for Divine Worship and Sacraments clarified, issued a clarification through the Apostolic Nuncio, Archbishop Pierre, and then through Archbishop Blair, the head of the USCCB Committee on Divine Worship, that the sacrament couldn't be split like that, that the priest who is the minister of the sacrament had to do the physical anointing. So right after that memo came out, the Diocese of Springfield sort of reversed course, and rather than saying what it had said, which is that, you know, the sacrament could be split, the bishop issued a memo saying that the anointing was suspended altogether. So it seemed to be a reaction to that, whether it was because he wanted to think through other possibilities or what. I'm not quite sure. We didn't get a comment from them about what was going on there. But you know, it points to, for me, from my perspective, it points to the fact that bishops are in this position now where they're sort of having to do a lot of sacramental theology and sacramental canon law on the fly. And in some places, right, it seems like bishops are getting that right. And in other places, it seems like bishops are not quite getting it right, which is why in that case you had a clarification from the Congregation on Divine Worship.
Do you have any idea of what percentage of American dioceses are administering the sacrament of anointing generally, right? Because oftentimes it's administered even if a person is not in extremis.
Well, it's not supposed to be, right? So that's an abuse
of the sacrament. Right, but it does happen.
So do I have any idea what percent of dioceses are continuing to abuse the sacrament? I don't. What we know is that, you know, the law of the church says that the sacrament of an anointing of the sick is to be administered when a person begins to be in danger of death. Dioceses that have issued policies that say to their priests, only administer the sacrament of anointing when a person is in danger of death, seem only to confirm the law of the church. More than half the dioceses have said something to that effect. But again, that seems to be a confirmation of what the law
already says.
Now, you might have a little quibble about the difference between beginning to be in danger of death and most extreme circumstances, but again, that would be a judgment call of the priest in either case.
Okay. Is there any... setting aside the sacrament of anointing for a moment, is there any sacramental use of the oils for healing purposes apart from in extremis?
Yeah, first of all, I don't want to sort of misrepresent what happens. It's often the case, as a result of, I think, confusion about the sacrament of the anointing of the sick in the post-conciliar period, that there are places where priests will anoint people with the sacrament of the anointing of the sick with some regularity, whether they're in danger of death or not. That happens. There are parishes that have regularly, sort of after a weekday mass, come up and get the anointing of the sick.
It's not
supposed to happen. So that's what I want to be clear about. So it's not supposed to happen. Are there other ways of anointing with oil for healing that are not the sacrament?
Which falls short of the actual sacrament. Yeah.
Right. I mean, if you have oil and a priest in the prayers, you either have the sacrament or you don't at that point. There aren't sort of other oil-based healing sacramentals in the life of the church, in large part because it would cause confusion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's fine. Yeah. I was just curious. So we got you figure more than half of the diocese right now have articulated that the sacrament of anointing should be reserved for people in the process of dying, which, of course, is, as you point out, that's actually what the sacramental teaching of the church is.
Right. So we may see with the sacrament of the anointing of the sick sort of a great corrective. It would be ironic in my mind if one of the fruits of this pandemic was a sort of great corrective with regard to the use of the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. But it would certainly, I'm not sure it would be an intended consequence, but for sacramental theologians, probably a welcome one.
Interesting. So what happens then in those dioceses in which there's no, I mean, are they simply not administering the sacrament of anointing even on deathbeds?
No, I think the presumption is in those places which haven't sort of issued any kind of clarification, priests are continuing to anoint insofar as possible. Now, it's always the case that there are some people who can't be anointed, and you know, there's the apostolic pardon, and then there's just entrusting the person to the mercy of God when they can't receive the anointing of the sick. I mean, thanks be to God, the church doesn't teach you must receive the anointing of the sick to go to heaven, because lots of people aren't able to. But I think priests, for the most part, are continuing with the sacrament of the anointing of the sick insofar as they're able to. Now, priests who have a moral dilemma are those whose bishops told them, have told, you know, those who have a bishop who have told them that they can't or have in some way limited their ability to. I think those are the priests who might feel like they have a moral dilemma about what to do. And at CNA, we've talked with some of those priests. But for the most part, it seems that anointing of the sick, because it's not sort of like confession, a regularly scheduled sacrament, it usually comes by a telephone call, is continuing in as much as is possible right now.
Okay. Sacrament of Reconciliation, let's focus on that then. Do you know what percentage of dioceses still make it possible for a person to find a priest to confess their sins?
I don't have a percentage. What's happened with dioceses is sort of two things. One, in many dioceses, the bishops have said, continue to offer the sacrament of reconciliation as you can. In some dioceses, I think probably less than half, bishops have said, only issue the sacrament of reconciliation in most extreme circumstances.
Okay. Unfortunately, Jay, we're out of time. We'll talk again soon, though. Thank you for your work. Very helpful.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
Most experts don't think like you do. Go to the computer. Type in child, self-esteem, search. Last time I looked, 31 million options. The experts believe self-esteem is the preeminent moral virtue. Type in child, humility, search. Crickets. Why? When was the last time you heard a secular expert talk about humility? But that's at the very core of the virtues we want to teach our children. Always remember one thing. When an expert tells you how to raise your child, you have to ask a question. Is this expert of the same worldview that I am? Does he or she value the same virtues I want to impart to my children?
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
John 6, verses 48 to 58. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread, meaning me. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that a man may eat of it and never die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. At which the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're scandalized by this. How is it that we're not? How is it that we just hear this and go, oh yeah, I know that passage? They're just outraged and at least perplexed. Sane people, inspired teachers, wise men, prophets don't say things like this.
I might have gone to church, you know, at Christmas time, gradually quit going. It's not as scary as I thought it was. It's a much more warm and open place, and God really is about love. It's not about the rules and the things that I remember as a young child. It really is about the love that God has for each one of us that's so deep and wonderful.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church for any reason, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
People ask how they can care for older family members who can't fully care for themselves. One answer is Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care. Visiting Angels assists adults nationwide with 600 locations to continue living at home and not have to move into a nursing home. Their caregivers provide assistance in hygiene, meals, and light housework. Services are provided up to 24 hours per day, and you can select your caregiver before service begins. More information, including franchise opportunities, is on the web at visitingangels.com.
Solidarity HealthShare began out of the Christian tradition of neighbor helping neighbor. They're a nonprofit medical cost-sharing ministry in which their members share in each other's eligible medical expenses. Solidarity HealthShare is not insurance, but rather an alternative way to pay for medical costs that adheres to the teachings of the Catholic Church. They'll never share in a medical care that goes against their values and morals, such as abortion, contraception, and sterilization. More information available at SolidarityHealthShare.org or at 844-313-4999.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 15 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
And good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Cardinal George Pell is enjoying his first days of freedom at a Carmelite monastery in a Melbourne suburb after serving 409 days in solitary confinement for a crime of which the Australian High Court has now unanimously ruled he was wrongly convicted. This is an amazing victory for Cardinal Pell, long time coming. My guest is George Weigel, New York Times bestselling author of many books, most recently The Irony of Modern Catholic History. He's a distinguished senior fellow at the Washington's Ethics and Public Policy Center, which you could visit at eppc.org. George, you were a very early champion of Cardinal Pell's innocence. I remember an article in which you laid out 10 improbable things that would have to happen for Pell to be guilty, and all done within 10 minutes. So you must be feeling vindicated yourself.
Well, I'm. Thanks, Al, for having me on, and thank you for your interest in this over many years. You've been a great friend during all of this. I'm, of course, less interested in my own vindication than in the vindication of Cardinal Pell.
Right.
This was, as I argued in a piece in Catholic World Report last night, still available today, this case never should have been brought to trial. There were fundamental failures of the criminal justice system in the state of Victoria all the way along the line. And it was a good thing for the Cardinal, but also for the reputation of Australia, that the High Court unanimously said this was a mistaken verdict, and the rejection of the appeal last August was an even more serious mistake.
Yeah. That was not unanimous, though. There was one dissenter in that.
It was 2-1,
right?
And the dissent was decisive in moving this to the result we saw yesterday.
Okay.
The dissent by Justice Mark Weinberg, who is, by all accounts, the most respected criminal law barrister in the country, and the only one on that appellate panel who had significant criminal law experience, was devastating. And I think was written with an eye to telling the High Court there's a serious problem here, and you guys are going to have to deal with this. That they did, and that they did it unanimously, I think is very impressive indeed. The public atmosphere remains largely rancid in Australia, so it took some courage for these justices of the High Court to do what they did.
Yeah.
But they did the right thing, and we can be grateful for that.
It is wonderful that this has finally been brought to the place where Cardinal Pell can be released and begin to restore his ministry and life. What is remains shocking about this, though, and that's your concern here already, which is how did they... Very elementary tenets of criminal law, like the presumption of innocence and the idea of proving the case beyond a reasonable doubt, these two canons seem to have been ignored. The case rested on the testimony of the alleged victim. And it was as though the burden of proof now was on the defense to discredit the alleged victim, and the victim somehow had a moral authority which couldn't be challenged. So it's very
well. There are two problems. There are there were two problems here, Al. First, there is a problem in the law in the state of Victoria, according to which, and this was a change, I believe, 4 or 5 years ago, a charge of sexual abuse can be brought to trial simply on the word of a complainant.
Mm.
Without any evidence, without any corroboration, I say X happened to me at the hands of Y 20 years ago, and if I seem like I know what I'm talking about, the Office of Public Prosecution can bring a charge. That is wrong. The second problem is the one you just identified, and this was something that Justice Weinberg zeroed in on in his dissent at the appeal last August, and that the High Court identified as well. And that is that if you make, as the two majority judges in the appeal did, if you make the credibility of the witness, of the complainant, the sole criterion, we think he's credible, then no defense is possible.
Right.
You've simply declared the person charged guilty. And this is of course a complete violation of any norm of serious criminal law. So the High Court really swatted particularly Justice Ann Ferguson of the appellate bench in Victoria. For, in a sense, inverting, you know, what we understand to be normal practice. The other thing, which I think I pointed this out in the Catholic World Report article as well, is to say that the credibility of a complaint, we think he's sincere, is the governing criterion for convicting someone of a grave crime. That is not legal reasoning.
Right.
That is
right.
Sentiment. Mm-hmm. That is sentimentality. And it's not legal reasoning, certainly in the common law tradition.
Yeah.
And it's very dangerous, not simply in these abuse cases, but in other cases as well. So I think the High Court identifying that as a major problem was useful going forward. The other thing that I think was deeply flawed in this all the way along is that, at least in the state of Victoria, this is not true in New South Wales where Sydney is, but in Victoria, well, where Melbourne is, and where all this nonsense was supposed to have happened, the person charged cannot request a bench trial. There has to be a jury trial. That's a problem.
Yeah.
Because when you have this utterly fevered, poisonous atmosphere,
right,
and you don't have the kind of peremptory challenges to potential jurors that our criminal justice system has, where the defense simply says, no, I don't want that one as a juror. Mm-hmm. And you have X number of these challenges. You just, they literally kind of take 12 people off the street.
Yeah.
And to impanel a jury that way under these circumstances makes it very, very difficult to get a rational decision. And of course, as we have discussed in this going back 2 years now, or almost 2 years, it has been reliably reported that in the first criminal trial of Cardinal Pell, the jury voted 10-2 for acquittal. Now, I don't think it's possible to explain how you flip 10-2 for acquittal
right.
to 12-0 for conviction.
Right.
On the same body of evidence without the public atmospherics having played an extraordinary role. And that's not good. That's mob justice. That's not the rule of law. So there's a lot that needs fixing in the state of Victoria.
Yeah. If I remember correctly, there was also another complainant who has passed on, but who admitted before his death, I think to his mother, that in fact the charge had been invented. Was that able to be used by the defense at all?
No, that wasn't.
No, that's what I thought. Yeah.
What was also not able to be used by the defense was the fact that the surviving complainant has a series, has a history of serious mental illness. The jury did not know that. That was not brought forward in the trial. And that is at least one piece of the puzzle here. The Cardinal said in his statement yesterday that he holds no animus against this complainant.
That was my next question for you. How's he doing?
He well, I think it was nice that he could say Mass for the first time in 410 days.
Right.
The other thing, Al, that I think needs to be said about all of this is that Cardinal Pell bet his life on the fairness of Australian justice. And that looked like a bad bet for for a while. But he remained confident that the truth would out, and it did. And as I said in that piece in Catholic World Report, even incarcerated, he was a free man because he knew he was innocent. So I think his conduct during all of this has been entirely admirable, and perhaps someday people will remember that it was Cardinal Pell, as Archbishop of Melbourne and then Archbishop of Sydney, who put in place the first serious procedures for dealing with clerical sexual abuse in Australia. That has been almost entirely forgotten. He should have been the hero here, not the scapegoat for the failures of his episcopal predecessors.
He is it true that he did not have to return to Australia to answer these charges, that he could have remained in Vatican and avoided extradition?
Well, I mean, it's theoretically true, and I noted that at the end of my article, because he's cardinals are citizens of Vatican City State. They had carried a Vatican diplomatic passport. That was never an option in his mind. He was going to go back and defend his honor and that of the church in Australia.
Very good. George, thanks once again. Great talking with you.
Al, thank you for all of your concern during this whole tawdry affair, and let's be grateful that it turned out the way it did.
Amen. Thank you.
From conception to natural death, CMF Curo is here to guide you and your family through the healthcare journey. They offer a Christ-centered path to healthcare, from one-on-one guidance to spiritual resources and community-based health sharing. CMF Curo offers an affordable healthcare option that's consistent with the Catholic Church's teaching on life and the family. You can learn more about CMF Curo at MyCatholicHealthcare.com. That's MyCatholicHealthcare.com.
Abortion.
Pornography.
Embryonic stem cell research.
Corporate contributions to Planned Parenthood. Do you invest in companies that are engaged in these practices? The Ave Maria Mutual Funds do not, and their investment portfolios reflect that. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. You can learn more about the Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
The EWTN home video highlight for March is What is God's Will? A Spiritual Director's Guide to Accompanying Discernment of God's Will. Father Timothy Gallagher helps you learn how to listen for the still small voice of our Lord in this five-part mini-series. Order your DVD set at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Join today's discussion and engage with producers on the Ave Maria Radio Facebook and Twitter accounts at Ave Maria Radio. Respond to interviews and learn who's coming up on Crest in the Afternoon, Catholic Connection, and other Ave Maria Radio programs. Make it easier by downloading the Ave Maria app on your smart devices. Then just tap on the Facebook and Twitter icons to get plugged in on the things that matter most. That's the Ave Maria Radio app or at Ave Maria Radio. Build the church. Bless the nations.
If you believe in the power of prayer, Ave Maria Radio invites you to look at their website to submit a prayer request at AveMariaRadio.net. Your prayer requests are shared with hundreds at the Dominican Sisters of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, the Servants of God's Love, the Monastery of the Blessed Sacrament Cloistered Nuns, the Family of Faith Apostolate, and the staff of Ave Maria Radio. Just go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on the Community tab to submit your prayer request today.
We recently filed a federal civil rights lawsuit in Minnesota in which we allege that the city of Bloomington, two city police officers, and the Hennepin County attorney violated our client's constitutional rights. For many years, our client has been documenting the public controversy surrounding the Dar al-Farouk Mosque and its associated school, the Success Academy, which are located in her residential neighborhood. Our client would often film zoning and other violations committed by the mosque and the school that are disruptive to the neighborhood. She would publicly disseminate this information via a blog and Facebook page. She would also bring these violations to the attention of the city, which would largely ignore her concerns and the similar concerns of her neighbors. This past summer, our client was visited on multiple occasions by city police officers and detectives who warned her that patrons of the mosque and school objected to her filming activity and that if she did not stop, she would be subject to prosecution. As the courts have explained, the right to freedom of speech includes efforts to gather evidence and information by photographing and videotaping matters of public interest. Indeed, every news agency in America exercises this right on a daily basis. Here, the city and county seek to make a crime out of what under the Constitution cannot be a crime. Their threats of prosecution are aimed directly at activity protected by the First Amendment. I'm Robert Buse, co-founder and senior counsel for the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute. You can learn more about the American Freedom Law Center's fight for your faith and freedom by visiting our website and liking us on Facebook.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. The global pandemic is forcing families to focus on their relationships like never before. We've spent time talking about how individuals can keep a good psychological balance. We've talked about how we can grow spiritually during this time and use this time of trial and threat as an opportunity to conform our lives to that of Christ and to enter more deeply into his passion and resurrection. We are hearing about various parishes and dioceses sometimes creating opportunities under difficult conditions to make sure the sacraments are to available to some degree or another. And this is also a time, as we'll learn in just a few minutes from Dr. Gregory Popchek, this is a time for family to remember their calling as domestic church. And with me right now to discuss this is Dr. Gregory Popchek. You hear him regularly on More to Life daily, 10 o'clock Eastern Time on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Greg is director of the Pastoral Solutions Institute, which is a Catholic telecounseling practice providing marriage and mental health counseling sessions to Catholics worldwide. Greg, good to have you here.
Great to be here, Al. Thank you.
You're in a position to really give this a special look. Years ago, you and Lisa published Discovering God Together, The Catholic Guide to Raising Faithful Kids, and you've been working ever since on this idea of, you might call it, domestic church spirituality, the mm-hmm. liturgy of domestic church life is
right.
How it's been shaping up recently. Mm-hmm. So, first of all, let's ask, what is the domestic church? That's a phrase people might be unfamiliar with.
Right. Some people, most people are probably unaware of it. Some people, but even the people who are aware of it, I may not understand what it really means. I think that there's a tendency, even for people in the know, to kind of see it as, you know, as the church's way of maybe being a little patronizing. Oh, your church too, family. You know what I mean? or even trying to, you know, what a lot of families will say, like, well, it's like the church's way of trying to give us credit for stuff we're already doing, you know, because we can't hack the hard stuff. That's not what it is at all. You know, domestic church is a phrase, you know, in Amoris Laetitia, Pope Francis says that the church is a family of families. And, you know, the church actually is God's family.
Yes.
And our families, our normal human families, when united to the sacramental life of the church, become chips off the old block, if you will. We become God's family in the world. You know, if you will, little franchises or outposts of the church in the world that are meant to bring Jesus home, share his love in our homes, and be outposts of grace and evangelization in the world. And we've not, I mean, even though the term sort of reemerged in the Second Vatican Council, there hasn't been a lot of work done on the kind of the practical theology or practical spirituality of domestic church life. What does it really mean to be a domestic church? And I think that for most Catholics, we've sort of settled on the idea that it's, you know, living under the same roof, sharing a data plan, and going to Mass on Sundays.
Yeah.
And it's a whole lot more than that.
Yeah.
And that's
yeah.
what we've been really trying to do here for the last several years, is unpack what does it mean to be an authentic domestic church and cultivate an authentic domestic church-based spirituality.
I'll tell you a little story here. Going back to 1985, I wasn't yet in full communion with the Catholic Church, but I had a powerful experience at the Abbey of Gethsemane in Bardstown, Kentucky, where the Lord gave me a time of spiritual renewal that was life-changing for me. When I went home, immediately after that, at that time we had two children, what I did is I went off into my little garage there in Detroit and set up kind of a mini altar with icons and candles and an exercise bike, and I tried to live the liturgy of the hours, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, what's funny about that is that a lot of my time was spent not doing anything with my two children. I was out pretending I was a married monk.
Exactly. No, and that's the thing. Like, so much of what we think of as Catholic spirituality is really rooted in the monastic tradition.
Right.
And it's not to say that we can't get anything out of it as lay people. Certainly there are beautiful things through the liturgy hours and all that.
Absolutely.
But it doesn't fit very neatly into family life. And so a lot of Catholics really think that they have to leave home to go find God, that they have to, you know, even abandon their spouse and kids if they want to get any kind of spiritual life. And so this idea that we're developing of this liturgy of domestic church life, it's completely consistent with the Catholic tradition, completely consistent with the Catholic theology of family and church, by the way. But it really puts some meat on the bones of what it means to be a domestic church and live this, what we're calling liturgy of domestic church life. And I just want to say, what is liturgy? And I'm throwing this, you know, phrase around.
No, I like that. Go ahead.
And as Catholics, you know, we use a lot of words that we never actually stop and think, what do they mean? You know, liturgy is a public act of worship, but specifically for Catholics, it's, if you will, the tool God uses to heal the damage sin does to our relationships with him and others. Mm-hmm. So the liturgy of the Eucharist restores our union with God, the union that sin damaged, and it makes communion with others possible. Well, what we're calling the liturgy of domestic church life takes that liturgy of the Eucharist and allows us to bring it home with us.
Mm-hmm.
So God can continue to work in our homes to heal the damage that sin has done to human relationships at the very root in our households. And so the idea of the liturgy of domestic church life is, how do we bring Jesus home with us, having received him? How do we bring that love into our homes so we can encounter Christ at home, see the Holy Spirit hiding behind all the mundane things of daily family life, like the dirty diapers and the dog and everything else?
Mm-hmm.
And how do we actually live in a way that allows us to let God be part of our households and the faith be the source of the warmth in our homes?
When people think of liturgy, they're often thinking of a set of prescribed actions and prayers mm-hmm. that are done in tandem with other groups or a collective.
Right.
So what then becomes the set of prescribed actions or prayers that translate into domestic church life?
Well, we talk about three rites of the Liturgy of Domestic Church Life. So there's the rite of relationship, the rite of family rituals, and the rite of reaching out. And each of these rites, and a rite, R-I-T-E, is a building block of liturgy. Like in the Liturgy of the Eucharist, there's the opening rite and the penitential rite and the communion rite and so forth.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So in the Liturgy of Domestic Church Life, there are these three kind of building blocks, if you will, that every family, no matter where you live and no matter what culture you're from, every family, research really shows that these three things are essential for a healthy family life, and they also happen to help us live our spirituality more effectively too. So this rite of relationship is about living out the priestly mission of our baptism by bringing Christ's sacrificial love at home, into the home, and not just loving each other with the love that comes naturally to us, but really asking, what does it mean to love with Christ's love?
Yeah,
so, for example, Christ's love is incarnational. Jesus emptied himself. We heard this past Sunday. He emptied himself and became one of us so that he could bring God's love down and put flesh on that love. And so when we practice extravagant affection in our homes, really embodying that love for each other, showing that love for each other, we're making that love incarnate in our homes. And that's part of living out that sacrificial love, responding promptly and generously and consistently to each other's needs, even if it challenges us to stretch or grow and we don't want to do that. That's sacrificial love, and that's practicing our priestly mission of our baptism. Those kinds of things that allow us to go a little bit beyond what we naturally feel like doing and intentionally say, how can I love this person in this moment or do this thing in my house with Christ's love in mind? It's a powerful spiritual exercise.
Many years ago, a good friend of mine who was pastoring a church, Paul Patton was his name, is his name. Paul said, came up with this idea that, in many Christian marriages, what you've got is an arrangement rather than a covenant. You've got this kind of a tit-for-tat, quid-pro-quo kind of relationship that I'll do this, and it's expected. It's never pointed out necessarily in a crass way.
Roles sort of played out.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so and if somebody challenges the arrangement, everything goes crazy. Rather than the covenantal approach in which you're exchanging not just actions towards one another, but you're actually exchanging selves. You're laying your
souls
life
and hearts.
Down. Souls, that's right.
Yeah, and you know what? In Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life, St. John Paul wrote, "The celebration which gives meaning to every other form of prayer and worship is found in the family's actual daily life together, if it is a life of love and self-giving."
Yeah.
And that's what this rite of relationship is really all about. Kind of reflecting on what does it mean to bring my heart to this situation, whether it's cooking a meal or paying a bill or fixing the car or correcting a kid, and how can I bring God's love into this moment? And really being intentional about that.
Yeah.
The
yeah.
second rite is the rite of family rituals. And there's about 60 years of research that talks about the power of family rituals to bind groups together and also make it possible for families to pass on the faith and values to the next generation. So we talk about family rituals for working, playing, talking, and praying together. And that
give me those again. I want to write those down.
Sure.
Go ahead.
Work, play, talk, pray.
Okay. Okay,
work, play, talk, pray. And the idea is those four categories cover just about every aspect of human activity. And when Christian families have family rituals around working together, like cleaning up the dishes after dinner, for example, or picking up the family room before bed, playing together, whether that's a couple of hands of Uno or shooting hoop or taking a walk, talking together, not just did you get your homework done, but what are the high points of the day? What are the hardest parts of the day? How'd God show up for you? What can we do to take better care of each other? Or praying together, of course, in all the different ways that we can as Catholic families. When we do that, we model how a Christian has a relationship with work, with play, with prayer, and with relationship, right? And so what ends up happening is that those family rituals become a nonverbal catechism in Christian living. Mm-hmm. Therefore, this rite of relationship is tied directly to our prophetic mission of baptism, and being a prophet, according to the Catechism, is all about showing in word and deed how a Christian person is meant to live. So this rite of relationship allows us as families to exercise our prophetic mission of baptism.
in under this rite of rituals, for instance, you talk about talking together, mm-hmm. and I've noticed that can sometimes be very difficult to be, and partially because when you try to find out how'd your day go, right? A lot of times there's not all that much that's worth, you know, that merits talking about. Today was very much like yesterday, which was very much like the day before. And so what am I really reporting on here? What am I sharing?
Yeah, it's not about current events exactly. It's more about, you know, how did I feel about the day? You know, how did God show up for me in this day?
Yeah, I love that. I love that question.
Yeah. How can we take better care of each other? You know, one of the questions we're dealing with a lot with families right now is, you know, they're stuck with each other all day and everybody's driving each other crazy. So one of the questions we're suggesting as part of this talk ritual is, say, at breakfast, asking, what do we need to do between now and lunch to feel like we've taken care of each other? What do we need to do between lunch and dinner to feel like we've really been a team? You know, and really being intentional about managing the next couple of hours together.
Very good. We are out of time for this segment, but we'll do this again. And now you're working on this. How do people follow your work?
Yeah, if they'd like to learn more, they can go to our Facebook discussion group, Catholic HOM. It's for Households on Mission, Catholic HOM on Facebook, and or go to CatholicCounselors.com to learn more.
Okay, and we'll have it linked at our website as well. Greg, great talking with you. I love the idea, and we'll keep working on it. Thanks.
Have a blessed Holy Week.
I'm Dr. Stan Williams, and this is the logic of Catholicism. Solanus Casey said, appreciation is as necessary for social order and harmony as are the laws of gravity for the physical world. The strong nuclear force, the strongest physical force in the universe, holds atoms together. If the strong nuclear force were just 10% weaker, atoms would fly apart and Earth would disintegrate. And if the strong nuclear force were just 4% stronger, the hydrocarbon atoms in your body would fuse into heavy metals. Most remarkable, this strong nuclear force is only active within a few quadrillionths of a meter around each atom. That life in the universe are so finely tuned is something to appreciate. Today, tell someone how you appreciate the wonderful way creation is designed. And that's the logic of Catholicism. Explore more at AveMariaRadio.net. Under resources, look for me, Dr. Stan Williams.
How does freedom affect our actions? According to the Catholic Catechism, freedom makes us responsible for every act that we have directly willed. Despite her efforts to place all the blame on the serpent, Eve was directly responsible for initiating and committing original sin. She knew God had forbidden her to eat from the tree of good and evil, yet she did it anyway. Cain deliberately killed his brother Abel. King David deliberately committed both adultery and murder. None of the three were ignorant of the gravity of their acts, and there were no mitigating circumstances that diminished their responsibility. However, David was particularly remorseful when confronted with his guilt. The Catechism tells us that the right to the exercise of freedom, especially in moral and religious matters, is an inalienable requirement for the dignity of the human person. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Thank you for being here over the last 2 hours. As I said, today was going to be a largely newsy day, but except for that last segment with Greg, we're talking about trying to live a balanced family life and understand, using this opportunity to help build up our idea of the domestic church. Again, a word that's often thrown around with very little illustration or application. I'm glad to see that Greg and Lisa Popchek are working, but this is a priority for them. I'll be back with you tomorrow. We're going to spend an hour with Dr. Ralph Martin taking a look at how to enter more deeply into Christ's passion and resurrection. He has written a book, we've talked about it before, called Fulfillment of All Desire. He scours the saints and the mystics about looking at their teaching on establishing union with Christ, what it means to be in Christ. I'm looking forward to it, and I look forward to being with you tomorrow.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio, and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's A-V-E-M-A-R-I-A Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.